If you've ever owned a world map, you know that world maps very quickly go out of date. When it comes to countries and their borders, and their names even, the scene shifts regularly across the world. After the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1991, many countries regained their independence. That was a major redrawing of the world map. But on a smaller scale, similar things go on all the time. At the moment, Russia is trying to enlarge its borders again through its invasion of Ukraine. China is keen to swallow up Taiwan. And we would see changes if we looked at maps of Africa over the last 100 years or so. Countries and kingdoms come and go. But as we turn to the book of Isaiah this morning, what we're going to see is that from the Bible's perspective, there are ultimately only two kingdoms in this world. Now, that's not at all to belittle the legitimate struggles that go on as countries try to maintain or to regain their independence. Behind the boundaries that we see on any world map, there are real situations of suffering. There are just and unjust causes behind the lines on the world map. Some alterations to the world map make things better. Some make things worse. Other changes to the map just swap one set of problems for a different set of problems. But the Bible tells us whatever the pluses and minuses of each of those changes on the world map, still, there are ultimately only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. That message is consistent throughout the Bible, and it is an important message for us to keep coming back to so that we can appreciate what we have in the kingdom of light if we belong to it. And if we do not yet belong to the kingdom of light, passages like this give us great incentive to enter it, to become part of it. And here in the book of Isaiah, the message of two kingdoms comes in a surprising way. It's surprising because the first verse of this book told us this is a book concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But our passage this morning is about Judah's neighbor to the north, Israel, also known as Ephraim. And yet, this passage about the northern kingdom describes the arrival and the reign of Emmanuel, who in chapters 7 and 8 has been described as the king of Judah. The end of chapter 8 described Judah as a place of darkness and fearful gloom. The beginning of chapter 9 uses those same terms to describe Judah's northern neighbor, Ephraim. We're going to read from chapter 9, verse 1, through to chapter 10, verse 4. If you're using one of the Green Church Bibles, that's on page 694. And in the large print Bibles, 1073. After the description of darkness at the end of chapter 8, chapter 9, verse 1 begins, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Its elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young man, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives, or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. This is God's word. And it begins by describing the kingdom of light created by the Lord's zeal. As we said earlier, chapter 8 ended by describing Judah as a place of darkness and fearful gloom. And now, without skipping a beat, chapter 9 opens by describing Ephraim that way. In chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for those who wear in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In recent weeks, we've looked at a big map of this area. Here is a zoomed-in map of just Judah and Ephraim. Now, long before Isaiah the prophet was born, the Israelites had been one people. composed of 12 tribes. And God had given that one people the land of Canaan, this area. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel was given a section of the land. The section given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali was up here, by the Sea of Galilee. By the time Isaiah is delivering this message, the one people of Israel had long ago split in two. So we had Judah, which was a kingdom now by itself in the south, with its capital in Jerusalem, and the rest, now called Israel or Ephraim in the north, with its capital in Samaria. Two kingdoms. In chapter 8, Isaiah prophesied that the north would very soon be overrun by the Assyrians. By the time Isaiah is speaking these words, that has already happened in 732 BC. As Isaiah proclaims this message, the north has been humbled. But why mention the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali in particular? Well, simply because that's the area the Assyrians hit first when they came. That's the area that fell to the Assyrians first. And the Assyrians actually divided it into three districts, corresponding to Galilee and the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan. In other words, the Assyrians redrew the map. That was part of how they humbled a place. Never mind where your boundaries used to be, now we're in charge, and we can redraw your map whatever way we please. But here, through Isaiah, God promises that humbled land will be honored in the future. God's future plans are not just for the tribe of Judah in the south. They are for all the Israelites. And, you'll notice, not just for all the Israelites. Notice the little bit that's thrown in here in verse 1. This honor that God will bring, he will bring it to Galilee of the nations. We could translate that Galilee of the Gentiles. When God honors this humbled place, it will be more than it was in the past. It will not just be a restoration of the way things were before the Assyrians came. More than just the people of Israel and Judah are going to be included. Gentiles will enjoy this honor as well. Then in verse 2, when Isaiah gives some details about this honor, he describes it, you'll notice, as if it has already arrived. The future is so sure that God's messenger Isaiah can describe it as if it's already written in the history books. When God promises something, we can be that sure about it. And we can be sure about it because it doesn't depend on human success or human failure. What's described in verses 2 to 7 here is entirely God's work. Now, the people's responses are mentioned, but all of the work is God's here. That's emphasized in verse 2, which gives a nod right back to the first verses of the Bible, where at creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here, another creative work of God is being described, a new creative work. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And verse 3 tells us the result of God's work. The result is joy. It's like the joy harvesters experience. Here in this country and in this situation in particular, we are a bit removed from that. The joy of the harvest. But in many parts of the world, life depends on the harvest. And so there is real, sincere rejoicing when the harvest is gathered in. That harvest joy was seen in the Old Testament feasts. God set those feasts up. And those regular annual festivals, they were anticipations of the joy God will bring through this new creation work. Verse 3 says, this is also like the joy warriors experience when the battle has been won. What's the reason for all this joy? The reason is that oppression has been removed. Look at that in verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. The Old Testament book of Judges describes a great victory God won through a man called Gideon against the Midianites. You can read about that in Judges chapter 6 and 7. It's very clear in Judges 6 and 7, the victory was God's. Gideon and his men were vastly outnumbered to such an extent that only God could have given them the victory. The words here in verse 4 also pick up on Israel's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. That's described in the book of Exodus. And in that situation too, if you read it, the text emphasizes it was the Lord who brought Israel out from their slavery under Pharaoh. And here verse 4 says, speaking of what is to come as if it has already come, you, the Lord, have done this. You've shattered the yoke that burdens your people. You've taken the bar from across their shoulders. And the result of that is not just a partial or a temporary peace. The result is a comprehensive, permanent peace. In verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Back in chapter 2 of Isaiah, we read about a future where they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Here in chapter 9, we're talking about the same reality, the same kingdom. And now we learn who will bring this about. We learn about the king of this kingdom. Verse 6 tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. This son has already been introduced to us in chapter 7 with the promise that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He was mentioned again in chapter 8, where the land of briars and thorns was described as Emmanuel's land. And now we're told this son, Emmanuel, will take the government on his shoulders. In other words, he will take the burden and the responsibility of ruling. Verse 4 said, his arrival would take the weight off his people's shoulders. Now we're told he will bear the weight himself. The responsibility of winning victory for his people, providing security for his people, meeting their needs, he will take it on his shoulders. And when we read verse 6, we know for sure Emmanuel is no ordinary child. He is not just a sign that God is with his people. Emmanuel is God with his people. Verse 6 goes on to say, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But why is the Son described in the same verse as Everlasting Father? Well, this is about his rule. It's about how he rules. This is not a confusion about the different members of the Trinity. We're being told that this child, Emmanuel, will reign like a father to his people. His care will be that personal and that committed. Emmanuel's reign will be an expression of God the Father's care for his people. The Father's care will be experienced through Emmanuel's care. And Emmanuel's kingdom, this kingdom of light, will never end. Verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. We're reminded, as we were in chapter 7, this reign is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. It's not an out-of-the-blue thing. This is the careful, faithful fulfillment of what God promised long ago to David. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. The end of verse 7 says about all that we've just heard, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Zeal is fervency. It's enthusiasm. To be zealous about something is to be passionate about it. I don't know how you imagine God to be when you think about God, but the Bible describes God as passionately committed to doing what he has promised to do. God is not complacent about what he's promised. He's not half-hearted when it comes to seeing his plans through. He doesn't get distracted from the process. He doesn't get bored by the process. God is zealously committed to accomplishing what he has set out to do. He is devoted to the cause. The cause of the kingdom of light ruled by Emmanuel. God is zealously committed to the people who belong to that kingdom. He's zealously committed not just to bringing them into the kingdom and preserving them. He's zealously committed to giving them the peace and the joy and the freedom we've just been hearing about. When it comes to zeal for his kingdom and the good of his people, you and I could never, ever outdo our God. Never doubt God's passionate commitment to the cause of his kingdom. Nothing can stop this kingdom of light because it's a kingdom created by the Lord's zeal. And this kingdom of light is, in fact, a people united in the joy of freedom and peace under the rule of Emmanuel. But as we hear this, we might wonder, where are we at with this kingdom? Is it still to come? Or has it already come? The answer is, it has already come. A few weeks ago, we saw how in the New Testament, at the start of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew identifies Jesus Christ as Emmanuel. He describes his birth. Matthew chapter 2 goes on to tell us where Jesus grew up. He grew up in an out-of-the-way town called Nazareth in Galilee, the place Isaiah said God would honor in the future. And if we read on further in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 4, we find Jesus preaching in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in case we gloss over that detail, Matthew pauses to tell us this was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes verses 1 and 2 of our passage from Isaiah 9. So is Matthew suggesting that Jesus went around with a little checklist? This week, I need to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9. Next week, I'll fulfill Isaiah 11, and so on. No. The point is, simply because Jesus is Emmanuel, his life did fulfill what was spoken about in Isaiah. Jesus fit the bill perfectly. Not because he was working to a checklist, but because he was the one God had promised. Because he is Emmanuel, he couldn't help but live like Emmanuel. The New Testament tells us his reign has begun. It began when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, the event we'll celebrate next week. So today, those who receive Jesus as their king begin to enjoy freedom and peace under his rule. We enjoy the victory over sin that he won on the cross. The burden of sin is lifted off our shoulders because he took it on his own shoulders. He paid for it on the cross. The writer John Bunyan pictured that reality in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. In the early part of that story, the main character, Pilgrim, trudges around with a huge burden on his shoulders. That burden, we soon learn in the story, was Pilgrim's sin. It was weighing him down wherever he went, whatever he did. Our sin is like that. Even when we're not specifically conscious of what it is that's weighing us down. How much of the mental health issues in our society are due to the sinful burden of trying to be God of our own little world? We're not meant to carry that burden on our shoulders. When we do, we're not only defying God, we're miserable. It bends us low. Our shoulders are not designed for the sinful burden of trying to take the government of our life on our own shoulders. But in Bunyan's story, when Pilgrim finally arrives at the cross and kneels before the cross, that burden falls off his shoulders. He never has to carry it again. It's gone. Now, Bunyan was not suggesting nothing will ever weigh Christians down or make them anxious, but he was describing the beautiful New Testament truth that Christ has taken the worst burden of all off our shoulders and onto his. Our guilt is gone. We have peace with God, and every day, we live in the care of King Emmanuel. That is something no amount of money can buy. No amount of effort can achieve either. It's a gift. It's made available to us by the zeal of the Lord Almighty. So if you're a Christian, thank God for what you have in Christ. Thank God he will be equally zealous in bringing about Christ's return when sin will be removed completely from God's kingdom. And Christ's rule will no longer be challenged and disputed by his enemies. And if you're not a Christian, can you see how much you need this? Can you see how much you need Jesus as your king? How much you need the peace that he provides for his people. Can you see how much you need to turn from your sin to him? Bowing to him as your king, seeking his forgiveness. Don't wait for some special moment to come. Do that today. We all need to belong to the kingdom of light. Because the alternative is the reverse of all we've just been hearing. The alternative is the kingdom of darkness, under the Lord's anger. And the people of that kingdom are a people torn apart by arrogance, selfishness, and oppression. The first part of chapter 9 spoke about the northern kingdom of Israel to promise something beautiful in the future. The next section also speaks to the northern kingdom, describing now its current state, and it is not pretty. Chapter 9, verse 8, through to chapter 10, verse 4, as I said, pretty much the reverse of what the previous verses have described. The passage is in four sections. Each section ends with exactly the same words. You might have noticed it when we read it earlier. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. You can see that at the end of verse 12, the end of verse 17, verse 21, and verse 4 of chapter 10. And the significance of that is, if we reject the kingdom of light, which God is bringing about by his zeal, if we turn away from that, all that is left to us is God's anger. Anger at the evil we're choosing. Evil that turns his stomach. And what we find here is something we saw earlier in the book. When we choose sin, the outworkings of that, the consequences of it, just come naturally. Sin brings its own bitter fruit. And at the very same time, that bitter fruit is also the judgment of God on those who choose sin. We've seen how in Emmanuel's kingdom of light, he takes the burden of rule on himself. And the result of that is joy and peace for us. The alternative, which we see in these verses, is to be arrogant enough to think we can build a better future for ourselves by ourselves. Look at that in verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall in Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. The situation here is that, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 8, the Assyrians have come, they have smashed the northern kingdom, Ephraim and its capital Samaria. But in the aftermath of that, the reaction of the people was not to say, we need the Lord, we need him to bring us light, we need his help. No, instead they say with pride and arrogance of heart in verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, we will replace them with cedars. The idea there is, the old materials were naff. They were inferior. We'll build with better stuff next time. Bricks here are the kind made from clay that was dried in the sun. Those bricks crumbled easily. In contrast to that, dressed stone was much more durable. And imported cedar wood was much more durable than the wood from local fig trees. If we put this in today's terms, in our society, we might say that earthquake or that tsunami really hit us hard, but we'll just build back better. Or widening it out a bit, we could say, yes, we are facing some problems in our schools, in our families, with crime rates, with a crisis in mental health, with other social issues, but we've got this. We can fix this. There's nothing a bit more education and a bit more legislation and a bit more medication and a bit more positive self-talk can't sort out. Things are falling down, yes, but we're going to rebuild better. Now, don't get me wrong, we ought to be looking for ways to address all of those issues in our society. We're not called to turn our back on it all and give up. But the question is, as we tackle those issues, are we tackling them in an attitude of dependence on God? Acknowledging that we need His wisdom. Confessing that only His zeal can bring a permanent solution to our problems. Wouldn't we have to say that as a society, we do not tackle our problems with that attitude? And that is a sign of our pride and arrogance of heart. That arrogance actually leads us away from genuine solutions, not towards them. And it brings God's judgment on us too. The kind of God-denying arrogance we see in our society is often a prelude to a great fall. Just as it was in ancient Israel, because they did not build back better as they hoped. Shortly after this, they were wiped off the map completely. We've heard about arrogance. The next symptom of living in darkness is a failure of leadership. We saw that back in chapter 3 of Isaiah. Look how it pops up again in verse 14. The Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. And those who are guided are led astray. The people of Israel had long ago rejected God's instruction. So it's no shock that they end up with leaders who mislead them. In verse 15, calling the prophets the tail, that suggests these people who are supposed to speak for God are just tails being wagged by the public. They say what they think the public wants to hear from them. Does that sound like any of our religious leaders today? Trying to find out what the public likes and thinks, then just echoing that in the message they present? Just very recently, the commissioners of the Church of England have warmly welcomed a report which says it should apologize for its work in the past to convert people in Africa to Christianity. Why should the church apologize according to this report? Because they led those people away from their traditional religious belief systems. Never mind that some of those traditional belief systems involved idolatry, witchcraft, cannibalism, human sacrifice. The leaders of the Church of England say they warmly welcome that report. Now, I don't know if they'll be silly enough to go ahead with the apology. What could be more silly than the church apologizing for its evangelism? But if they do go ahead with that apology, won't that be a case of the prophets being nothing more than tails, wagged at public demand? And when that happens, it is both the inevitable result of a society that chooses darkness rather than light, and at the same time, it is God's judgment on our society. That our religious leaders, even our religious leaders, mislead us. Verses 18 to 21 describe selfishness as a fire that eats society up. Verse 18, surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land is scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed in the flesh of their own offspring. When each individual human being decides to follow their heart and decide for themselves what's good and bad, the result of that is not peace and harmony. The result is a society where people are expendable if they get in my way. It's a society where the strongest enforce their will on the weak. What chance do unborn babies have in a society like that? They can't speak up for themselves. They can't defend themselves. And so if their parents don't want them, they are devoured. They become casualties of our selfishness. Selfishness that tells us if a child would be inconvenient for you, just get rid of it. It won't be long before that same society starts getting rid of its elderly members also, when they become inconvenient. And according to verse 19, this situation is both the inevitable result of our selfishness, we will not spare one another, and it is also God's judgment on us, the wrath of the Lord Almighty. And finally, in chapter 10, 1 to 4, in the kingdom of darkness, there's not just incompetent and weak leadership, there's often actively evil leadership. Those who, in chapter 10, verse 1, make unjust laws, who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. We can thank God today that we live in a society that stops short of this kind of overt oppression. But let's acknowledge when we are spared that, it is purely God's mercy. This kind of deliberate evil is the inevitable result of turning from His wisdom and instruction. When a society does that, it is only God's mercy that holds back the extremes of evil described here and the disaster that follows. But as we read through all this, we might be wondering, what is the value of it all? Why even go through this? It's depressing on a Sunday morning. Depressing anytime. Maybe taken out of context, this is depressing. But read in its context, this is refreshing. How is it refreshing? Well, in the Bible, there are many passages like this where the effects and consequences of sin are laid out for us in detail. But the Bible never suggests life is supposed to be like this. The Bible never tells us, life's a mess, but that's just the way it is. Get over it. Not at all. Each time the Bible gives us a description like this, it's to show us it doesn't have to be like this. This darkness is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it has to be. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is devoted to accomplishing something better. He has accomplished something better. In Emmanuel, a great light has dawned. A new kingdom has arrived, a kingdom that is not of this world. A kingdom where God's new world has broken into the darkness of this world. There's joy to be found in this kingdom. There's freedom from our burdens, from the guilt of sin, from slavery to our own selfishness. This kingdom is the kingdom of God. The zeal of the Lord Almighty is devoted to the prosperity of this kingdom. And He's not finished yet. He will cause this kingdom to grow and flourish forever. Scripture shows us the darkness of this world only so we can be refreshed by turning once again to the light and life of God's kingdom. The contrast is uplifting when they're laid side by side. And through faith in Christ, we belong to this eternal kingdom of light. Atheism cannot offer you that. The best atheism can offer you is the hope of chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. The hope that by ourselves, maybe we can build our way out of the darkness. But the problem with that hope is that it flounders on what we read next in this passage. But the failure of human leadership, the power of human selfishness, and the evil motives that are so common. The entirety of human history shows we cannot build our way out of the darkness. And yet atheism will tell you that is the only hope we have. But that's not all there is to say. God has built the way. Emmanuel has come, the child has been born, the son has been given, Jesus died and rose again. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The darkness around us is real. You all know that. But there is a greater reality. It's refreshing to look beyond the darkness around us and set our hearts and minds on that greater reality. Let's do that together as we sing. In closing, and to God's glory, in Christ alone my hope is found. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.